Good morning. My name is Jeff Jordan. I'm the RUF campus minister at Mississippi College, and it's a treat to be here with you this morning to open up God's word with you. We are going to be in the book of Philippians chapter 1, if you want to turn there or listen along as I read or look on the screen for the words. And just a little preview for my lesson on these verses. The question that I want us to think about and wrestle with this morning is this: how has the grace of Christ changed and transformed the way that Paul feels and thinks and prays for the Philippians? I'll repeat that. How has the grace of Christ changed and transformed the way that Paul, who wrote Philippians, the way Paul feels and thinks and prays for the Philippians? And then we'll try to also think through, how does the grace we have, you and me, how does the grace we have in Christ change and transform the way we feel and think and pray for one another? I thought Johnny Barrett did a fantastic job praying a moment ago as he modeled this in a way as he prayed for the needs of this congregation, as well as the prayer earlier in the confession. These are prayers that are rooted in principles, and I just want us to think about those principles together this morning. So look with me in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again. Father, we pray that you would make us increase and abound in the love that we have for one another, that you would establish our hearts as blameless in holiness before you. Prepare us for the coming of the Lord. These are all the themes that are reflected in this prayer, and we pray them for ourselves now. You are able to do these things in our midst. For those of us facing in our lives right now unexpected tasks, those of us facing and carrying responsibilities with work and home that we didn't anticipate and that we don't know how to keep bearing. For those of us struggling with maybe health concerns that make us feel like death is coming closer. Those of us with regrets and sorrows. Those of us that feel a sense of wandering and purposelessness. All these things, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would speak to as we consider your word this morning. Please work in us a love for one another through the love we have in Christ, that we may see each other the way that Paul sees the Philippians here. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. What will you remember about today? What will come to your mind 10 years from now, when maybe on your social media, you get one of those pictures, maybe in your photos app on your phone that says 10 years ago today, and it's a picture from today. Maybe a picture you took at lunch, maybe a picture you took with your family this morning. What will be the feelings of that? What will be the things that come to mind? Will it be nostalgia? Will it be sadness and regret? Will it be gladness, remembering God's provision on June 9th, 2024 and the days surrounding it? Will it be one of loss, remembering an intense trial that you were going through that you still have questions about? Some of you may be Pixar fans like I am, and you're excited about the second installment of the movie Inside Out. And in that first movie that came out several years ago, it pictures this little girl, Riley. And this little girl's world is, in a way, displayed for us, personified through the emotions that she has, joy, sadness, disgust, anger. But also in this kind of city, this island that characterizes her inner world. And her five islands are family, friendship, goofball, hockey, honesty. These are what make these are what make Riley's world, her inner world. And in a way, the Apostle Paul this morning is as if he's letting you see his inner world for a little bit. Taking you to one island in his world, the island of remembering the people of Philippi, these Philippians, this relationship he has. Sarah McLachlan's song, Canadian singer and songwriter, sings, "Will you remember me? I'll remember you." We want to be remembered. And in a way, that's the simple message that Paul says here to the Philippians right out of the gate. I remember you. I remember you. Do you feel the comfort even of that? That you're remembered? Isn't there something inside of us that longs to be remembered? That longs for someone to remember us, to remember how we feel, to remember the good things about us? This is what Philippians is about. And this is what we see as we think about how the grace of Christ is to transform the ways we think about and remember each other. Prayer, in a way, if we could put it this way, is like remembering before God. I mean, that's kind of the language Paul uses here when he says in verse 3, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you." If you've ever wondered how to pray, the way that some of us kind of take the inroad, the on-ramp into the method of prayer is just to start remembering things and saying, "Lord, this is what I remember. This is what I remember about myself. This is what I remember about others." And there are three sort of focuses that Paul has as he thinks about the Philippians. It's one of thanksgiving as he remembers them. It's one of confidence, and it's one of affection. Thanksgiving, confidence, and affection. And these are the things that I believe we're called to have towards one another as we remember each other. But the way that those things are formed, if we go back to that analogy of inside out and the inner world of the Apostle Paul and our inner world, the way that island is formed of remembering, the way that those buildings take shape in our minds for each other of thanksgiving and confidence and affection, is it comes through the grace of Christ. It comes through the grace of Christ. If you'll notice in this letter, in verse 2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I love Sinclair Ferguson's summary of what grace is. He says, "Grace is God's love for the unworthy." That's what grace is. God's love for the unworthy, which is revealed in the coming of Jesus and in his self-giving on the cross. You see, that's the only thing that can transform our memories. Otherwise, our memories can turn into something negative, can't they? Instead of thanksgiving, naturally, what do? We think about the things that are hard about ourselves or about others. Instead of confidence, what do we have in place of that naturally in our sin? Cynicism. You know, not thinking the best of us, not thinking the best of others. Instead of affection, we have this sort of self-promoting engagement where we're just thinking about, like, what is best for me? What will make me happy instead of what is best for you? But see, grace turns all those things on their head. Grace, that God's love that's for us, for the unworthy, that's revealed in the coming of Jesus and is his self-giving on the cross, Those are the things that enter into our memories and they change our memories. See, one way that a counselor puts it, he says, remember me for good. That's something Jim Hurley, some of you know Dr. Jim Hurley, practiced in Jackson for many years, taught at the seminary. He said, that's one way to summarize what it is we want from God and what we want from one another. If you look at the Psalms, for instance, it says things like this in Psalm 25, remember your mercy, O Lord, and remember your steadfast love. Remember not the sins of my youth. There are things I want you to remember, O Lord, and there are things I don't want you to remember. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. That's, in a way, we can summarize one of the main cries of the Psalms is, remember me for good. Remember me, Lord. Remember me for the good things that I've tried to do. Don't remember the bad things I've done. And yet, that's also what we want from one another. We want to be remembered for good. We want to be in this posture where you're remembering me according to things that you're thankful for, not according to the things that you're sad about or that feel negative. But that comes through grace. That comes through the mercy of Christ. How will we be remembered? One of my favorite sermons of my own pastor, the pastor at First Press Jackson, some of you know him, David Strain, came Easter 2 years ago when he preached on the passage where the two thieves are being crucified next to Jesus. And we're told earlier in the Gospels that those two thieves were actually both hurling insults at Jesus. You know, they're being suffocated, they're dying for their own guilt and the things they've done wrong, and they're hurling insults at Jesus. But we're told that one of them has a change of heart, that one of them comes around and says this. He says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? Will you remember me? Now think about this for a moment. Think about the things that you feel guilty about, the things that you don't feel like you could ever live down in front of God and in front of anyone else. And here's this guy who's been crucified for things he did wrong, and he's already been hurling insults at Jesus because he's just angry about dying. And at the very end of his life, he has this change of heart where he says, you know what? You're not dying for your own sin. You're dying for another reason. And I'm just asking you, based on your mercy, to remember me. And what does Jesus say? He says, I promise you today, you will be with me in my kingdom. Do you hear the mercy there? That man on the cross would have had no time to perform any good works. He would have had no time to get his act together. And yet Jesus shows him mercy and says, I will remember you for good. And this is what Philippians is speaking of when it says, verses 10 and 11, it says, so you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He's saying that there's grace. There's grace for you. There's grace for me. And those things change the way we see each other. They change the way we remember each other. And so the first thing is just this thankfulness. It says in verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. And if you're like me, you may feel like thankfulness is just an emotion. And there's emotions involved here. It refers to joy. But thankfulness here is something that Paul is laboring to do before God in prayer. And we can fall into this trap of thinking, okay, I'm thankful if it's natural, if I just feel happy about this person or this thing or this event in my life or this event, in somebody else's life. But thankfulness is something we're intended to cultivate. And it takes work and it feels unnatural at times. Some of you in the room have been asked to write thank you notes for people that have given you gifts. Maybe as a child, you had to write a thank you note for a birthday gift, or the newlywed couple, you're just overwhelmed by all the thank you notes you're supposed to write, and it feels static. It feels it feels fake. But if you've ever sat down to write one of those notes, one thing that you'll notice is there really is something that it does, not just for the person who receives it. It does something in your own heart. Because you begin to reflect and meditate, and you're like, yeah, I really am thankful for that. is that something we could do for one another? We could list the things we're thankful for. John Gottman, a marriage counselor, a professional who's studied all these types of marriages, he recommends when a couple is having what's called a state of the union, when a couple comes together once a week to really talk about the hard things in that marriage, is he recommends starting that conversation with five things you're thankful for. Five things that you're going to tell the other person, I'm thankful about this for you. Why is that necessary? It's because it frames the thing that's hard. Because once you've heard your spouse compliment you on five things, and once you've told your spouse five things that you're thankful for, well then, when you get to the thing that you're having trouble with, it already is surrounded by grace. There's already this sort of trust that, like, you know what, this is hard, and that's a necessary part of a relationship, not just marriage, but any relationship. Paul in Philippians is going to have times where he says hard things. But can we begin with thankfulness? Can we try to catalog the things that we're thankful for about each other in this room? And can we start there? Can we be thankful? But there's another thing here that I want to draw your attention to, and it's this confidence. And this is one of those verses that you, if you've been in the church for some time, you may have heard said a lot. It's a very encouraging verse. It says in verse 6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That he will bring it to completion. That feels very encouraging to say. It can maybe even be something we repeat to each other a lot. But what really is behind it? What kind of confidence are we directed to have about one another as Christians? Well, as we think about others, it's easy for us to judge by our outward appearance, isn't it? It's easy to maybe see strengths. Like, I have confidence because of your great strengths, your great abilities, your charisma, your ingenuity, your creativity. Or you may see somebody on the outside just for the opposite, for their weakness, their rigidity, their frailty, their inefficiency. So how can we avoid just looking at each other based on the appearance of strengths and weaknesses? And how can we avoid having a confidence that's just rooted in what we see? Well, this is what Philippians 6 is drawing our mind to. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. This is a God-centered prayer. It's not centered around what I can see happening in you. It's not centered in what I can't see happening in you. It's not just this optimism, like this kind of Pollyannish, like, well, everything's going to be fine. It's rooted in God. It's rooting his thoughts. This is, again, the Apostle Paul. He's rooting his thoughts, feelings, and hopes and fears for this person before the Lord. And he's remembering it is the Lord who began this work, and it's his initiative to complete it. It takes the pressure off when we do that. We can let go of our own desire to control the process. Isn't it strange that often the people closest to you experience some of the most difficulty of what it's like to be around you? And because those who are closest to you, you often love the most. And those you love the most, in a weird way, you try to control the most, right? You've got to control every variable in their life. You've got to make sure they're responding to you the right way. You've got to make sure they're responding to the world the right way. I'm thinking of us as parents. And what does that do for parenting? It's terrible, right? It turns parenting into some rigid thing in which the kids in our care feel very controlled, very, very put down. And we can do this in so many ways. I do this in ministry all the time where I have legitimate hopes and dreams for somebody. But instead of trusting those to the Lord, hey, Lord, you are the one who started this. I can wait and just watch to see what you do. Instead, what do? I manipulate. I try to get them to do what I want them to do in ways that the Bible doesn't say. Maybe I use a guilt trip. Maybe I try to do something that on the other end of things is so nice and so caring that they'll have to do what it is I want for them. And do you see how confining and how rigid that would feel, how uncomfortable that would feel? We can do this with our spouses when we act like they have to be what we have said they should be. And it's maddening, it's hampering, it's very discouraging to the recipient of it. And I'm the chief offender here, but what I need the correction to hear is that God is the one at work. We say this in RUF all the time. I'm sure because of Clint and Les and Brian, y'all probably hear that phrase all the time because of their history in RUF. God is at work. That's what we're being told in Philippians 1:6, that this is the project that he will start. And he has his own timing according to his purpose and wisdom. He says he will see it through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In some ways, Paul has bigger horizons than maybe we have for one another, because he's saying, you know what? There's a bigger thing going on that I can trust the Lord with. There's something that he is doing that I can trust him to see through, even as we think about these huge things like the return of Christ. As we think about the end of all time, he has his eye on us. I can trust what he's doing in me, and I can trust what he's doing in you. That's the confidence that is modeled for us here. But this last point, this one of affection, of cultivating affection for one another, this is from verse 8. I'll read it again. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is that idea. This is that feeling. This is that thought. This is that prayer that instead of just, again, being left to the nature of our own whims, the things that either delight us or that we feel repulsed by, instead, something begins to form in us. And Paul refers to it as the affection of Christ Jesus. That there's something magical, there's something amazing that can happen in this room, that can happen amongst a church and amidst Christian believers, in which actually the love that's communicated isn't just our own love, it's the affection of Christ Jesus. It's something of his transforming love and grace. I know y'all have seen that in this room. I know y'all have seen that in your midst. And how can we tell that it's the affection of Christ Jesus that's at work in us, more than just like natural affection I might have for somebody who's like me or makes me feel good? Well, there are two things here. One is just this desire to be with them. I love, as I hear my friends who live here in Oxford talk about the strengths of Oxford, and just that one thing that people in Oxford and people in Christ Pres are committed to is just being together. That's a good thing. It's a good thing in the Grove on game day. It's a good thing at church on Sunday. It's a good thing on the square. There are all these places where it's almost like this community is built around community, you know, around being with people, about this commitment to being around one another. That's a good thing that we need to protect and we need to treasure up. But there's a second piece to this, and listen to this. He says this: it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. As you think about those with whom God is giving you this affection from Christ, his own affection, one of the marks of it, one of the true marks of it, is what do you desire for them? What is it you want in their lives? What is your prayer for them? There's a relatively recent documentary called Laurel Canyon that kind of chronicles this one time period, like mid-60s to mid-70s, and these musicians, some of whom you would know, it's the Crosby, Stills, and Nash, it's Neil Young, it's Bonnie Raitt, it's Steve Martin. As some of you know, he was a musician even when he started as a comedian. It's all these amazing, gifted, talented people, and they live in this one place at this one time, and this is what Jackson Brown, one of the ones who lived there, says of it. He says it was a time of breaking out of convention. I mean, can you imagine? All these people like live in the same neighborhood. They're like visiting each other at night, hanging out, playing guitar together. The same people that would form the Eagles were part of that group. And you hear them kind of figuring out their sounds and figuring out what it was that they wanted to do as musicians. And Jackson Brown says it was as if the universe was cracking open and revealing secrets. It's just this exciting time where they felt like, wow, we're really discovering something new. We're really doing something amazing. In the same way, Christ Pres can feel that way, can't it? I know at times I get a taste of that in my RUF group, where we're like, we're touching on something bigger than ourselves. We're touching on something that's amazing. We're sharing things, we're growing, we're maturing, and we're seeing something that's beautiful. But the thing is, as we think about that time period and even this story, this documentary on this place, Laurel Canyon, out in California, that there'd be all these obstacles to that community growing and continuing, and eventually it actually dissolved. And the things that made it dissolve, some of which you wouldn't be surprised about, some cocaine use, that tends to really make communities not go well. That was prevalent in Laurel Canyon. The Manson murders, there were these things happening where people didn't know if they were safe in their own home anymore. They started locking their doors, so there was less fellowship, less community. But the thing that they say was most detrimental to this community, this decade long of people who are brilliant, sharing ideas and learning from each other, it wasn't those things, drug use, murders, you name it. It was success. It was actually them getting what they were longing for, which was record deals, which was money, which was their songs and their songwriting, making it big. That's what drew the lines. That's what eventually made them stop sharing with each other, because it became like jealousy. It became like, no, you can't see what I'm doing because you might steal it. And I don't have a house that you can just come into. I'm going to be in a bigger house where you can't reach me anymore. It was success that made this community dissolve, and we can have the same struggle. What is it we want as people of the church? What is it we want as people in God's kingdom? It's this prayer. This is what Christ drives us to pray for one another about, that with all knowledge and discernment, that we may approve what is excellent, so we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Later in Philippians, he'll speak of the way that trials play a role in this, that they're not just something, they're not just an obstacle to this, they're actually a recipe for this. Can we pray for one another that not that we won't experience trials, but that the Lord will work in those trials, that we would love more and more, that we would grow in our love for one another through things like discernment and knowledge. Discernment and knowledge are tough to come by, aren't they? They usually come through trials. They usually come through being pushed up against. This is what we want to see cultivated, and it's something that only our grace we have in Christ can change us to pray for one another about. If my horizon for you is just success in this world by its definitions, then ultimately I won't be longing and yearning for you with the affection of Christ. I'll be longing and yearning for something different, something that can't remain, it can't continue. I'll close with this. This is from Walt Whitman's Leaves of Grass. It's something I quote at weddings sometimes. It says, he said this, "Day by day and night by night, we were together. All else has long been forgotten by me." There's a paraphrase you may have seen over a hearth in somebody's home that says, "We were together, I forget the rest." And I just think that's a beautiful statement from Walt Whitman, but also the idea of love, the bonds of love, the bonds of love in marriage, the bonds of love in family, the bonds of love in a church. We were together. You know, all else kind of recedes to the background. For Philippians 1, that togetherness would be verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be together. We're together in Christ. We experience the grace that Christ has for us. That's Paul's favorite way to describe Christians. Who are you? What is most intrinsic about your identity? It's that you're in Christ. That's what we have to keep in view of each other. That's what we have to remind each other about. And that's why we can say, you know, we were together in Christ, and all the other things I kind of forget. Day by day, night by night, we were together in Christ, and it was worth it, and it was good. Let me pray that that would come about in this church and in our lives. Father, I thank you for the model we have here in Philippians 1, that we can pray for each other, we can be thankful for each other, we can be confident about what you're doing in one another's lives. We pray that you would give us this affection of Christ, that others would to us be those that we have heavenly longings about, that we hope that they'll grow and abound in love through knowledge and discernment, through trial and obstacle. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.